peace in my family with six kids, that was kind of hard to come by, especially when you were traveling in a four-door sedan. We measured peace based on the silence between somebody shouting out, "He's touching me!" That was how you determine how much peace was around. I don't know how somebody wasn't supposed to touch somebody. But despite its evasiveness, you know, peace is something that everybody desires. You know, you want to have a peaceful existence. People talk a lot about peace on earth. They're going to be talking about it more and more as Christmas comes near. Harry Truman once said, "I would rather have peace in the world than be president." And when you hear people talk about peace, it seems like everyone's saying essentially the same thing, that peace is up to us. If we're going to have peace in this world, it's up to us. And some people are negative about that. They think it's never going to happen because it's up to us. And others are very optimistic. You have President Eisenhower, who once said, "In the goodness of time, all peoples will come to live together in a peace guaranteed by the binding force of mutual respect and love." And another president more recently said, "History really doesn't follow a straight line. It zigs and zags. The trend lines ultimately will be in the direction of a less violent, more empathetic, more generous world." And that requires individuals fighting for that future. That's kind of the sentiment that most in our day would say. If there's going to be world peace, it's up to us and we can do it. That's the kind of attitude. So maybe we should all get together and sing, "Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me." And is that how it actually works? If we work really hard and we just start being peaceful, is that what's going to catch on and the world's going to have peace? Is that what the Bible teaches? You know, if we accepted the world's view of humanity, we could agree with them on that. Because basically our world says that we're essentially neutral at least, and probably basically good people. If we could accept that, then we could believe what the world says. But problem is, we don't have that as an option because we believe the Bible, and the Bible says differently. So last week we talked about how Christ is central in creation. He's central to making everything that is, and he's central to fixing it all. And because of that, he's establishing this peace that God intended since creation. World peace. He's establishing that. So there's no way to establish world peace apart from Christ. There's no way it's going to happen. See, the reality is, our lack of peace in this world is really just a symptom of our lack of peace with God. So Christ is the only solution. He's the only way to world peace. There's no other way to world peace. And the question we should have is, well, how do we participate in Christ's universal peace right now? And that's what Paul's going to go on to talk about in Colossians. So you can turn to Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verses 21 to 23, that's where we're going to be this morning. And Paul's going to tell us how we participate in Christ's universal peace right now. How do we participate in that? He's going to tell us what we should be doing as Christians right now. How we fit into God's plan for the world. He's going to tell us, though, that we're not neutral people. We're not these objective, peaceful people. We are actually hostile to God. And when we were hostile, Christ reconciled us to God to present us as holy if we continue in the faith. That's a summary of our verses. It's a summary of God's plan for us in this world. And it helps us understand what we're supposed to be doing right now. By focusing in on just these three verses, it helps us understand our place in the world and what we should be about as Christians. So we're going to look at these verses. We'll read them. Verses 21 through 23. And after praising Christ in the passage before, in the section from 15 to 20, praising Christ for his centrality in creation, in reconciling all things, he applies the hymn now to believers' lives. And he says in verse 21, "And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So how do we participate in Christ's universal peace right now? This passage here is going to tell us four ways that we can participate right now, how we can be active in Christ's universal peace. And the first thing that we see is we need to remember our hostile past. Look at verse 21 again. It says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So last week, we talked about how Adam's sin brought pollution to the whole world, the whole universe, really, and that it created this hostile territory, that this is now enemy territory for God because of sin. Sin has tainted everything. It's polluted everything. But there's also a more personal hostility than just the hostility that our world now knows. There's a personal hostility that Paul's going to remind the Colossians about, that before they put their trust in Christ, they were his enemies. And that explains why we need to be reconciled. Now, the relationship that we have with God, it's been broken by sin. It's a lack of communion. We don't have fellowship with God. But it's not just that there's this neutral lack of fellowship. This isn't just a neutrality. We are actually actively opposed to God. That's what this verse is talking about. That's what it means when it says that the Colossians were alienated and hostile in mind. They were alienated. Those words, they stress that this is not just a one-time thing. The way that's worded, it actually is saying that this is continually, constantly the case. And that we were alienated, we were opposed to God consistently in the realm of our minds. And that's not saying we just thought about it from time to time. That's saying that we, in our minds, in our thinking, our mindset was opposed to God. That our state of mind isn't neutral, it's actually set against God. It's actively opposing God. And how do we show that hostile state? Well, he says in the next words, we showed it in doing evil deeds. That's how we showed that we were hostile toward God. Jesus talked about how deeds flow from the heart. So we're not evil because we've done evil things. We do evil things because we're evil. That's the directionality. So our hostile minds produce evil deeds. The fact that we're hostile towards God, that's why we are doing evil deeds. Now, they may not be the worst things in the world, right? They may not be the worst of the worst. But the reality is that apart from God's grace, everything we do is tainted by sin. Everything. There's no exceptions. Now, the evil that we do, the world may not say it's evil. The society around us may not say it's evil. That's why we have kids' movies that say things like, for example, in Pirates of the Caribbean, that sometimes it takes an act of piracy to do the right thing. Which is to say, sometimes you have to do the wrong thing to do the right thing. Now, that's not the only thing. That's kind of a light thing. But we also have Supreme Court rulings that have legislated states to basically accept a union that God doesn't accept. And not only that, before that, they had legalized the murder of unborn people. That's the morality of our world. And it does not agree with the morality that Scripture teaches. So when people say that this, or when the Bible says something is evil, we should not expect our world to say that it's evil. We do not agree on what evil is. So we need to understand what God's word says in this, that we do evil deeds based on or flowing from our hostile minds. Now, why do we need to remember this? Why is this something that we should keep in our minds? Well, it helps us understand just how amazing God's grace is. When we understand that he didn't leave us in our hostile state, that he comes to us when we are his enemies, when we're opposed to him, actively opposed to him, that's when he comes into our lives. This is illustrating the miracle of conversion. We need to see conversion for the miracle that it really is. See, too often in our modern world, we think about human behavior in terms of cause and effect. You know, so somebody, this is how our brain works in this environment with this genetic things that we have to work with. And because of that, nobody talks about what we do in terms of sin. Naturally, our society doesn't do that. Our society views sin as just a label that people, certain people, give certain behavior. They don't understand that sin is actually a state of being. And so they view things as just simply a matter of cause and effect. And many Christians have actually swallowed that hook, line, and sinker. That's how many Christians describe behavior. They think of it as, well, because of this environment, because this is how they grew up, because of this genetic, you know, disposition, that's what sin is. That's what Christians have swallowed. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible's consistent in saying that we as humanity have a huge problem. It's not just our behavior that's problematic. Our entire mindset is problematic. We're not neutral. We're actively opposed to God. We're bent to the core. So we have no hope of evaluating ourselves correctly. We're not going to be able to diagnose ourselves. If this is true of everyone, who's going to be able to say, oh, this is what's wrong with humanity? Nobody is going to be able to do that if we're all doing the same wrong, thinking the same wrong. The only one who can diagnose us is the God who created us. So if there's something wrong with our thinking, with the way that we approach life, the only one who can tell us is God. That's what he's done. He's told us that our mindset is not okay. We're hostile to God. And that's why our conversion is nothing short of a miracle. Because when somebody shared the good news with us, when they told us about Jesus, we weren't these broad-minded, open people that we may think we were. Reality is we were actively opposed to God. We didn't want to trust in him. We didn't want to believe him. We weren't just sitting there thinking, well, I wonder if this is true or not. No, we were actively saying no to God. And that's why it's a miracle. Because he broke into our lives in that moment through the gospel. And it was through the gospel that he transformed us. It is an absolute miracle that any of us are here today worshiping Christ. Remember the analogy that I mentioned before about the lion? You know, with the lion's choice of food, when given the choice between cabbage or meat, a lion's nature is directing him toward the meat every time. The only way for that lion to ever choose cabbage is if something miraculous occurred at the point of his nature. So that his nature was no longer directed towards the meat. That's the only way it's ever going to happen. It would be miraculous for a lion to choose something other than meat. And that's what God does to us at conversion. That's what makes it miraculous. We are hostile towards God. And yet through the gospel, we do what is unnatural. Now, the second reason it's important for us to remember our hostile past is so that we look at unbelievers correctly. We can imagine that there's something in what I say that could convince somebody to come to saving faith. We think about that there's something, if we had the right mood, if we had the right music, if we had the right timing, that's how God saves people. Just understand that it's not about our ability to convince people. It's not about our ability to create the right environment for people to respond to saving faith. There is nothing that we can do to change the intrinsic hostility that people have towards God. Nothing you or I can do. The only thing that God has given us is his gospel. That he speaks life into those who are dead. Same creative power that he had in making the universe is at work in his words. In the gospel, and the good news about Jesus. That's all we have. We cannot do anything. We can create the kind of, but we can trick people into saying a prayer. You can do that. But you cannot change a person's hostility in their heart, no matter what you do. All you have is the gospel. So we should do that. We should give people the gospel. Share the gospel. Don't dress it up. Don't leave anything out. Make sure and tell people that God made everything that exists. He made us, and he made us to be a certain way. And make sure to tell them that we are not that way. We continually are falling short of what God has called us to do. The way that he's called us to be holy as he's holy. We continue to fall short of that. And because God is holy, he is going to punish all of us for that sin, for that failure to be what we were created to be. But God is also loving. He loved us and sent his son to die for sinners like us who turn from our way of life to trust in Jesus to save us. We need to share that and encourage people to respond to it. If that's you today, respond to that message. If you're following your way of life, turn from that and trust in Jesus. That's what we need to share with people. That is what will transform lives. Paul turns then to focus on the peace that Christ provided through his death. And so we need to do that too. We need to focus on his peace. Look at verse 22, the first part. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. How did Christ put an end to our hostility? He accomplished it in his body through his death. Now, you and I, we deserve to die for our sins. We deserve to be punished. And Jesus, God, because of his holiness, he couldn't let our hostility go. Jesus, in dying for us, he took that hostility away. He rescued us from our hostility. So Jesus did that in his body. The place where reconciliation happens, the place where peace exists is in his body of flesh. That's where we receive this peace. Now, the reason why he doesn't just say in his body is because he's just talked about another body of Christ in verse 18. The church is rightly called the body of Christ. So he is clear in saying, I'm not talking about the church anymore. I'm talking about Jesus' physical body, his body of flesh. And it also reminds us that he could suffer as a man. So we need to be connected to Jesus' body of flesh. That's where our peace is found. And it was in his body that he died. So it's by his death that we experience this reconciliation. Jesus paid for our sins. He provided purification and forgiveness for our sins through his death. Paul's going to go on to talk about how our union with Jesus' death changes us. And he's going to go on, and this is in many ways, these three verses, they're kind of a summary of where he's going. And so when he talks about it later, he's going to talk about how Jesus' death put an end to that hostility and what that means for us now. When we died with Christ, our old life ended. Our old hostile life to God, it came to an end with Christ. We died with Christ. And then we were raised with him. And so we should have a completely different life. We should no longer live in a way that's hostile towards God because we're new creations in Christ. So that's the kind of peace that God produces. It's not just reconciliation where we think of, which is making sure that there's peace between two people. It's also a peace in us. The hostile mindset is dealt with so that we're no longer at war with God, even in our minds. So there, we know as Christians, our evil desires, they remain. So we have the opportunity now. We don't have to listen to those evil desires, whereas before Christ, we did. We had to listen to our sinful desires, but now we don't. When we sin, what we're doing is that we're acting as though we're still hostile to God. When we give in to our evil desires, we're acting like we're still God's enemies. We're no longer God's enemies. That's what Jesus has done. He's saved us from that. But when we sin, we're acting as though we are his enemies. So what this should do in focusing on Christ's peace, it should help us when we're tempted. When we're tempted, we should be able to say, no, I've been reconciled to God. I shouldn't act like his enemy anymore. Now the question is, do you know this peace? Do you know the peace that Jesus has brought about, a peace in the mind? Or are you still hostile to God? And how would you know the difference between the two? Who are you living for? That's another question to get at the same reality. Who are you living for? We all start off with the same idea that if we do things that we want to do, that's how we get happiness. If we pursue our wants, that's how we get happiness. And we don't even realize that we're slaves to our wants. We think we're free. I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm actually enslaved, though, to whatever I want. I can't transcend my wants apart from God's grace. But maybe some of you hear that and you realize, I have been living for myself. The Holy Spirit's directing you to the fact that you are living for yourself instead of Christ. You need this peace. You need to turn from that old way of life. Say, I know that I'm pursuing the wrong things, and you need to look to Christ to save you, to make you right with God, to forgive your sins, to make you new, so that you can then follow him, and you can live a holy life. That's actually why Christ reconciles us. That's the purpose of his reconciliation. The purpose of Jesus' death on our behalf is so that we would live holy lives. And we need to acknowledge his holy purpose. We need to acknowledge that he saved us so that we would be holy. So we need to remember our hostile past. We need to focus on his peace, and we need to acknowledge his holy purpose. Look at the second half of verse 22. He says that this is in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We don't think a lot about the purpose of our salvation for right now. What we tend to think about is what is true, the personal benefits we receive in the future. So we think about the fact that Christ, because of Christ, we're not going to be punished for our sin and for eternity in hell. And we think about that we're going to one day be in heaven with him. Those are good things to think about. So there's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul is talking about here is equally important for us to focus on. It's very important for us to understand. This is the purpose of God's salvation. When Christ died, he had the goal of making us holy. When Christ established our peace through his death, his goal was to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Paul says this a number of different places. In Ephesians 5, he's talking to husbands, and he's saying husbands need to be like Christ in the way that he loved the church. And listen to his description of Christ. He said, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that, here's his purpose, he might sanctify her, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's an expanded version of what he says in Colossians. In both passages, Christ is dying for us to make us holy people. In Titus 2:14, Paul puts it this way. He says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, lawless living, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did Christ die for you? So that you would live a holy life. That's what Paul's getting at here. In the Colossians passage here, he's talking about believers being holy and blameless and above reproach. And those are very similar words. The first two are used with sacrifices. So the sacrifices would describe something that was perfect. It didn't have any blemishes. It didn't have anything wrong with it. And it was dedicated to God. It was given to God, completely set apart for him. And then those last two words there, above reproach, are used in a legal setting. It was basically the idea that no accusation could be made against the person. It couldn't stick. The person was above reproach because they hadn't done anything wrong. They were free of any crime. And Paul puts those together to express this holy life. That this is a life that's dedicated to God, that doesn't have anything you could point to and say, this person's done the wrong thing. That's the kind of holiness he's describing here. It's really what God created us for from the beginning, that we would imitate his holy character. That we would be like him. Christ delivers us from our hostile mindset so that we can live a holy life. And Paul mentions here that Christ wants to do this so that he can present believers to himself. He says that in Colossians. He says it in Ephesians. So when is he talking about? When is Christ going to present the church to himself? This is a reference to that future final day when we're standing before him face to face. And what that says is that this is not an immediate result of reconciliation. So he's not saying when you come to saving faith, you will be absolutely perfect right then. But that's the goal. That's what we all are pursuing. That's what he's doing in us. That's why he saved us. It's not immediate, but it is the direction that we're headed for. So why is it important again for us to know what Christ's goals are for us? I mean, somebody could make the case that we don't need to know what Christ's goals are for us. If he's going to do that, if he's going to carry it out, then we can just let him carry it out. Well, the problem is that if we're going to be holy, that involves holy thinking, holy behavior. We do those things. It's not like we're puppets and they're done for us. So we need to know that this is what Christ wants for us, so we know what we're supposed to be pursuing, what we're supposed to be going after. Even though it requires his power to produce it, it's still produced through our actions, our willful decisions. We need to know what we should be focused on, believers, because at times we can narrow to just one part of the Christian life. We can get focused on just one side of the Christian life, and we can miss the fact that this is supposed to be our entire Christian life. So I enjoy sports. I love Indiana basketball, and we're struggling right now. But and even though we stole a really good coach from Dayton, we still have a lot of work to do. So you can imagine Archie Miller goes to Indiana and he says, well, I'm just going to focus on defense. And he just spends that time focusing on defense. That may make the team, Indiana, be able to keep the other team from scoring, but that doesn't mean they'll be able to score. And if he said, well, I'm just going to focus on offense, they may be able to score a lot of points, but they have no guarantee that they'll be able to score more points than the other team. So you have to coach for both sides of the court. You can't just focus on one or the other. It's the same thing with us. We can't just focus on one side of our Christian life and miss the other things going on that God wants us to do. We could say, all I need to worry about is evangelism. That's all I need to focus on. If I'm focused on that, God will be happy. Now, is evangelism important? Absolutely, yes, but that's not all the Christian life. If we think we're just here for evangelism, that's not true. That's something we ought to be doing. We must be doing it. That's not the entirety of the Christian life. Then let's say we just focused on families. Say, I want to focus on making sure that I raise good children. What about what Christ wants you to do at work or in your neighborhood? The Christian life is broader than these things. What actually unites evangelism and raising children well and working hard with all your might as unto the Lord? What unites all those things is holy living, living like Christ. So we need to focus on the entirety of it, not just one specific area. That's what Paul's telling us. He's focusing in on the big picture. Our holy behavior is the ultimate goal of salvation. That's what's going to be beyond in eternity. It's going to be true that we are living holy lives. That's why we're here. And through salvation, Christ is bringing about what God intended from creation, from the beginning, from the very beginning, the very start. When we were hostile in our minds, Christ reconciled us. He made peace inside us so that we would live holy lives. That's the purpose. Now, of course, again, holy lives, does that involve evangelism? Yes. Does that involve raising our children? Yes, it involves all these things. So we should be focused on those things, but not exclusively. And what that means is that our salvation comes with a responsibility. We talk a lot about how free salvation is, and it is. We can't save ourselves. The cost of our salvation is nothing that we could produce in ourselves. So you do not work for your salvation. At the same time, there is a responsibility, and we could even call it a cost to the Christian life. It requires all of us, every bit of us. One of the there's lots of different versions of Christianity out there. So many, you can't catalog how many different versions there are. And the one that I think affects us the most in our context is the one that we just focus on a profession of faith. So if you look back to a time and you can remember a profession of faith, that's all you need to worry about. That's the idea. You know, sure, God doesn't want you to do bad things, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter because once saved, always saved. You understand, that's a very weak and very dangerous false version of Christianity. The reality is we need to recognize the responsibility. So not only do we need to remember our hostile past and focus on his peace and acknowledge his purpose, his holy purpose, but we need to continue in the hope proclaimed. We need to continue to believe and set our hopes in the gospel that was proclaimed to us. If you look at verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let me begin by being very clear. I believe fully in God's promises that he is going to preserve those who are genuinely his. He, once a person is truly saved, that person never loses their salvation. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end, so I can't lose something that has been given to me. And if you just went through a survey of promises, that should be very clear. Romans 8:30 says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." In this verse, there's a golden chain of salvation. Those who are justified by faith in Christ will be glorified. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." What God starts, he finishes. He began this work of creation. He's going to finish what he started. John 10:27 through 29 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." If you are one of Jesus' sheep, then you're kept in Jesus' hands and you're kept in the Father's hands. You cannot be snatched away. John describes people who do leave the faith. He describes them this way in 1 John 2:19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, and it might become plain that they all are not of us." Those who leave the faith are not genuine believers. But all those verses are windows into God's perspective, what he sees. We don't see that. We have the reality that we don't have the same perspective as God in terms of what we are able to see. The Lord knows who his people are, but that doesn't mean that we know who his people are. And given what Paul said in verse 21 about our hostile minds, it's perfectly reasonable that we could think that we're safe when we're not. So we need to take this seriously, what Paul's saying. We need to recognize that professions of faith don't count. Professions don't count. Perseverance counts. God's not going to test you someday in heaven and say, "Did you profess faith in Christ?" What he says is that you must make it to the end. You must continue in the faith to the end. So that's what Paul says here. He means what he says when he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith." We need to feel the weight of that very real if. It's a terrible practice to assure people that they're saved from God's wrath simply because they prayed a prayer. We ought not to do that. Because we're effectively silencing Paul's if. When a person is told, "Hey, you prayed a prayer, you're good to go," they hear Paul say, "If indeed you continue in the faith," and they think, "That's not for me. I don't need to worry about that." But this, Paul means what he says. This is a very real if. There have been people that have said, "Well, we should translate this differently because this is a certain Greek conditional clause and it should be translated since, not if." Or maybe it should be translated, "If and I believe that you will." That Paul's confident here. Just understand, if you've heard that this is the same exact Greek conditional statement that Jesus made when he said, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul," if I cast out demons by Satan. Imagine translating that since. This is a real if. We need to understand that this is an if. We absolutely must continue in the faith. And he describes that continuing with the words stable and steadfast. In other words, in other contexts, these words are used to talk about a building. It's talked about the foundation, or that it's a firm structure. That building isn't going anywhere. This is the first word is the word used in Jesus' story about the wise man who builds on the rock. And it stood firm. We need to remain firm in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. The opposite of being stable and steadfast is shifting, moving. There should be no movement away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel produces hope. There is a future that we can look forward to because of the good news of Jesus, that Jesus came and died for sinners like us who turned from our sins and trusted in him, and he rose again, and he is now seated in the heavens, and he's coming back for believers. That is a hope that we get to look forward to, and we cannot move from that hope. We need to remain fixed. And also he says to be fixed in the faith. He says the faith because he's talking about the content of what we believe. This is what we believe. the truths of the gospel. And you know those truths that Jesus came and died and rose again, those truths are connected to other truths. Truths like God is sovereign. Truths about the Bible's authority. And when we move from those truths, the reality is we're going to move from what we said we believed in Jesus. We're going to move from gospel truths. And you don't have to take my word for it. There's an example of a Bart Campolo. And an article from Premier Christianity. I'm going to quote from that article that includes Bart's perspective. And in it, Bart says, "I had a theology that said God could intervene and do stuff. But after a period of unanswered prayer, Bart admits, I had to change my understanding of God. Sovereignty had to get dialed down a bit." Campolo admitted that changing his view of God's sovereignty was the beginning of the end of his faith. Why? Bart says, because once you start adjusting your theology to match up with reality, the reality you see in front of you, it's an infinite progression. So over the course of the next 30 years, my ability to believe in a supernatural creator or narrative or a God who intervenes and does anything died a death of 1,000 unanswered prayers. Campolo continued, "I passed through every stage of heresy. It started out with the sovereignty goes, then biblical authority goes, then I'm a universalist, now I'm marrying gay people. Pretty soon, I don't actually believe Jesus actually rose from the dead in a bodily way." And he is to this day an atheist. What's sad, I mean, from the standpoint of reading that, is how self-centered his view of God was. His view of prayer was that God has to do what we ask. It's sad that he didn't understand what sovereignty really means. It means that we should trust God even when he doesn't answer our prayers. But he's an illustration of why Paul's statement here is so important. If indeed you continue in the faith. See, I'm sure Bart would have said, "I'm a Christian." He was a pastor. I'm absolutely certain he would have said, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He would have considered himself a genuine believer. His dad's Tony Campolo, who's got a ministry. He would have said he professed faith in Christ. He professed, but he did not persevere. And there's no hope for him based on something he professed many years ago. He did not continue going. One of the biggest reasons why we don't continue in the faith is because of difficult things we experience in life. Personal experiences cause people to question the content of what they say they believe. In the case of Bart, it was unanswered prayer. I'm sure he was going through difficult things, and he thought God should get him out of those things. And like Bart, many of us are tempted to align our beliefs with what we experience. So if I'm not experiencing things that the Bible's telling me, I'm going to align my beliefs with what I'm experiencing. Understand that as soon as you do that, you've poured sand in your foundation. You've created instability. You've started shifting. It's in those difficult experiences that we really need to settle into the truth of the gospel and affirm the fact that this is what God's word says. I am going to trust him in spite of what I'm seeing. The Colossians, they needed to recognize where this truth, where this gospel message came from, that this wasn't just an option. There were no alternatives out there, that this is the only message for them. And so he says in verse 23 that this is the message that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. He's not saying that the message had reached the ends of the earth, that everybody had heard this message. But if we go back to that hymn, and we look back to how Christ is central to all creation that's under heaven, he's central in the fact that he made it and in the fact that he's fixing it. So this message about him, when Christ died, his sacrificial act is what God is going to use to bring about peace. That affects all creation that's under heaven. And so he's saying that this is the message that is sent out throughout all creation. It's given to all creation because it has to do with all creation. It's not in terms that it's reached it, but its claim is over all creation. There's no other alternative message out there. This is the message that Paul lived his life in service of. That's what he says at the end of verse 23. Now, when he mentions this at the end of verse 23, it's kind of his transition. In the next section, he's going to talk about how he's an apostle, talk about his ministry. But what this tells us is Paul's an eyewitness testimony to what he's telling us. He's given his life for this. He's serving this message. He's dedicated himself to this. He is invested in this message. And so that's something that, too, points us to recognize that this is rational, this is believable, this is trustworthy. It's a message that, again, produces hope. And it's something that we need to look forward to, but we have to keep going. Now, I don't want to scare anybody needlessly. You know, I don't want to create uncertainty. But some of you need to be scared. Some of you may be trusting in a profession of faith, and that's it. That's all there is to your life. That's all there is to your Christian faith. It's just you prayed a prayer at one point. And you need to hear Paul's if and recognize that if you do not continue in what you believe, there is no hope for you. Recognize that this is something we should pay attention to. That we need to recognize we need to continue in the faith. Now, the reality is we can't hang on to, you know, we don't have the power to continue on our own. But Paul already addressed this in verse 11. He told us what to do. He told us what we needed to be doing. He told us to pray for strength with all power according to his glorious might. What? For all endurance and patience. So we have to be praying to God to continue us in this thing. So we keep going, but we have to pray for God's strength to keep going. And that's what we need to do. So if this is this thought of persevering in the faith or not persevering, this thought of shipwrecking your faith, if it is scaring you, then don't look to yourself as the solution. Look to God. Look to Christ to provide you with the strength to keep going. It is a good thing that God warns us like this. It should point us back to him so that we're not trusting in ourselves and in our own abilities. We're relying on him, his grace, his power. God's sovereign promises to preserve his people should not eclipse our responsibility to persevere. And the amazing thing about God's sovereignty is that he accomplishes it through our own responsible actions. He ensures that we're going to keep going, that we're going to persevere by warning us. That's how he assures us or ensures that we're going to keep going. He warns us, and his children listen. They hear that warning and they respond. So only a very foolish person would say that because God's sovereign preservation, because he's going to preserve his people, then I don't need to think about perseverance. That's a foolish person that would say that. It is very true that once you're saved, genuinely, you will make it to the end. But the only demonstration that you are genuinely saved is if you make it to the end. So we need to keep going. We need to keep praying for God to keep us going. Now, if none of this scares you, if none of this, you know, causes you any concern, if you think all I need is a profession, I'm okay, understand that I am scared for you. If this doesn't bother you, if you think, I'm okay, I don't have anything to worry about, I don't need to continue or anything, God's going to do it for me. Understand, you've probably already started to shift from the gospel. You're already on a course to leave the faith. If you don't understand how serious this is, that it is our responsibility to continue in it, and you don't think that's a big deal, you are in danger. You need to listen. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul put this in here. And he was the guy that was very focused on how sovereign God is over all things. And he has consistently told us, we need to be warned. Pay attention to this before it's too late. Paul says elsewhere, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you're fine, you're in the most danger. Take heed lest you fall. There is a weight to Paul's words that you should feel. And if you don't feel that weight, it should be the scariest thing in the world. We were hostile to God. But when we were hostile, Christ reconciled us to God to present us as holy if we continue in the faith. For those of us who are participating in Christ's universal peace right now, we need to remember our hostile past. We need to remember that we were enemies of God and he miraculously brought about this reconciliation. We need to focus on his peace. Christ rescued us in his human body through his death to make peace with us so that by union with him, we have peace inside us and peace with God and peace with others. We need to acknowledge his holy purpose. He died so that we would live holy lives now. And we need to continue in the hope proclaimed. If you're tempted to move from this faith, if you're tempted to move away from the gospel, pray to God for strength. Tell other believers. Tell me. Talk to me about it. Other believers can help encourage us to keep going. That's why we keep gathering, to encourage us to keep walking that path. So tell other people, but don't give up. There is no other hope out there. There's no other hope for world peace out there. The only world peace that's coming is coming by way of Christ. You can participate in that peace right now, but that is the only hope for our world. Do not leave. We participate in that peace now if we continue in the faith by his power. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that, again, we are helpless. That apart from you, we cannot do anything good. And so, Father, in hearing about your call for us to persevere, we look to you, Father, for strength. We look to you for the strength to be able to endure, to not give up. Father, I pray that none of us will be so foolish as to assume that we have the strength to keep going. That this, in hearing this message of perseverance, that we would look to you for the strength to keep going. Help us to not trust in ourselves. And Father, if there's anyone here that is headed for destruction, that's headed for an eternity in hell, we ask that you would open their eyes. You would cause them to see the truth of this gospel, that they recognize their own life, their own sinful life. That they would turn from it. They would trust in Christ. And help us, Father, this week to be meditating on these truths, be focused on the goal that you have for us, that we would be dedicated to living holy lives, and that we would recognize our need to persevere. I ask this in Jesus' name.